Pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this day in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given to us a high priest who offered up himself as a once-for-all perfect sacrifice for our sins, so that in Christ and through faith in him, our sins have been atoned for. They have been forgiven. The propitiation, he has propitiated the wrath of God on our behalf, and we now, through him, have peace with you. And we thank you, Lord, that our standing with you is not dependent ultimately on us, but it is dependent upon what you have done and what you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that our hope is in him and him alone. And we thank you that we can come before you this morning with confidence, not on the basis of anything good in us, not on the basis of anything good we have done, but based completely and solely on what Christ has done for us. We thank you for the hope that we have, the perfect hope, the certain hope, because you never change and your promises never change, your character never changes. You are the immutable God, the rock. And we thank you that we can come before you this morning, and it is our purpose, first and foremost, Lord, to truly exalt you, to worship you, and acknowledge you as the Lord of all. You are the creator of all things. You are the sustainer of all things. And indeed, you are the Lord of history, and you're working all things out providentially according to your purpose and plan. And we're thankful that not only are you the Almighty God who created all things, but Lord, you are also a good God. You are perfect in all your ways. You are gracious and merciful and kind to your creation. We thank you that you are just, you are holy, and we thank you that we can know, even though we may not understand all things and we may not understand your plan perfectly, yet, Lord, we know that your way is perfect and that your work is perfect and your plan is perfect. And we acknowledge that even though sometimes we may have a hard time understanding how all things work out, but we know that you are perfect in all your ways. And we thank you and we worship you. And we ask that you would truly guide us even this morning. As we worship you, we pray that we would worship you from a true heart, sincerely, and from a pure heart. We pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us day by day how to worship you aright. And not merely with words, not merely with external expressions, but truly from our heart. We pray that you would produce in us day by day a love for you, and a love for your commands, a love for your word, a love for your promises, and indeed a love for your glory. And we pray that you would enable us to praise you, to thank you, to exalt you, and to live for you according to your grace. And Lord, we want to pray that you would bless this church. Again, not because we're deserving or because we're good people, but Lord, in spite of us, really, we pray that you would bless us because we are your people and because Christ died for us. And Lord, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And that's what we pray, Lord, that you would give us a pure heart, that you would sanctify us, that you would bless this church with faithfulness to the word of God, with a love for the word of God, with truth. We pray that you would bless us with unity around the truth. We pray that you would bless us with true humility and true holiness, and that you would keep us and preserve us in the midst of a world that truly is falling apart. But Lord, we know that ultimately it's not falling apart. We know all things are working out according to your purpose, and we know how the story ends because we know Christ will return and bring true righteousness to the earth. We look forward to that day. And until that day, may we truly be faithful to you by your grace. May you bless us this morning as we worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And has served with Friends of Israel, I think, for what, about 7 years or something like that. So it's a great privilege to have him with us. He's going to share, he's going to preach this morning, and then he'll be with us again this evening. And I encourage you to come back. I'm sure you'll appreciate it. And he's going to share the scripture. So I'm just going to pray and then have Paul come up, and he'll share with us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that the Word of God is a firm foundation, that your Word never changes, your promises never change, your truths never change, your character never changes, and we thank you that you are a firm foundation. Your Word, Christ, is a firm foundation. And we thank you truly for revealing yourself to us through your Word. We pray now that you would especially bless Paul as he comes and preaches for us. And we just ask, Lord, that you would enable him to be clear, and pray that you would bless him as he brings forth your word. And may you be glorified and honored in all that is said. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Dean. Appreciate being here today. I tell you, we did. We kind of hit it off really well, and we enjoyed each other. One of the things that Carolyn and I are from, I will say this too, I want to inject this part. We're from the West. We're from Spokane, Washington. So if you've ever been part of the Pacific Northwest, that's our corner where we live. But I have the great privilege of representing not just Friends of Israel, but teaching the word in churches throughout the whole of the Western states. We travel pretty extensively through the West. And so when we were there in Israel with Dean and Michelle, he says, hey, if you're ever in Ohio, you know, we'd love to have you speak. And I called his bluff and I said, hey, we're coming. So we're here. But no, it's delightful to be here. And thank you for having us. What I want to share this morning, we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 46 in just a moment. But as we do that, I want to share this as well. We do have the privilege, as we travel to the churches, to communicate the biblical truths about Israel and the Jewish people, not only historically, but what's going on currently and prophetically as well. Our ministry is involved with that, and I always like to describe it this way too. We have this grand scheme of God's plan. It's like a big table, but the centerpiece of that table is Israel. And when we understand the role of Israel in God's plan, things fall into place for us to understand his plan for the ages. And so it's not always just about Israel, although that is that centerpiece we do talk about. And what I want to share today, it seems like oftentimes as we travel, this is what I speak about, Israel, prophecy. And it's almost like that's one-stringed banjo, ding, 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 because that's what I'm talking about. But what I want to share with you today is broader than that in this understanding. As we understand Israel, as we study the scriptures, Psalm 121 that Dean read this morning is a promise to Israel. Now, there's principles for us to take from that as well. But I want to unpack for you a prophecy regarding Israel, but there's so much you and I can learn from it. And one of the things we pick up out of this is how God acts. So that hymn we sang earlier, how God moves in mysterious ways. We see that in the life of Israel, but don't you and I experience that in our life as well, in the body of Christ? We marvel at what God is doing. And I come back to this one verse. It is Ezekiel 36:22. I'll just read this. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I love that phrase. I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this for my holy name. Folks, God acts today in mysterious ways, not just in Israel, but around the world, at all times, for his name's sake. We benefit from that, obviously, and he works in our lives individually. But to declare the truth that God acts for the sake of his name, that's kind of the groundwork I want to lay. Now, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 46, where we'll be this morning. And we're going to pick this up in the middle of a discourse that Isaiah is recording. And it picks up in this speech, if you will, about idols. So we're going to start with Babylon's idols here, and then we'll move on. So we start with Isaiah chapter 46, starting at verse 1. Would you stand as I read God's word together here? Isaiah 46, starting at verse 1. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I've done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed, they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I planned it. Surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, for us, we understand as we read the Word of God from the Old Testament through the New Testament, nearly 30% of Scripture is prophecy. And a good portion of that is found in the Old Testament, where we're going to land this morning. But you think about these poor prophets, many of them. They were, by so many in Israel, just a despised group of people because they were constantly pointing out the impending of God's judgment on their sin, calling them to repent. And so many of the prophets we know were killed. They were despised people. You know, I once read this as a quote by Winston Churchill, who commented about the qualification of being a politician, if they were really to succeed, which I think holds a strange parallel to being a prophet. Notice what Winston Churchill said here. He said, being a successful politician, it is the ability to foretell what is going to happen tomorrow, next week, and next month, and next year, and to have the ability afterwards to explain why it didn't happen. That would be politicians, right? But, you know, being a prophet, there is a strange parallel to this, because their role was really as they stood between a holy God and a rebellious people of Israel. They had the job of foretelling what God was about to do. Maybe in the near future or the distant future, their role was to foretell the plan of God. But the difference here between a politician who has to always excuse himself and explain why it didn't happen, interestingly enough, the things that God did say would happen, and they did happen. And so when we look at prophecy, we can always look at past prophecies and be encouraged to know that as God laid out things for Israel and the world, as we have seen things that have happened, number one, Ezekiel chapter 37 is a prophecy about the dry bones coming together, bone to bone, and the sinews and the flesh and all of that. And God was speaking through Ezekiel about Israel, that they would become a standing army, if you will. They wouldn't be spiritually alive yet until God breathes into them life, but they would come together. And we believe that prophecy is fulfilled in Israel in 1948, that Israel was regathered as a nation, and they were like the dry bones that had come together. We look at past prophecies fulfilled, and find our hope in the Word of God, because then we know that future prophecies will be fulfilled as well. And so we don't have to be the politician. We can understand that what God has said, God will do. So this morning, what I want to share with you is not just about Israel, but I want to share with you about the God of prophecy himself, and how you and I can be encouraged in that, how we can walk in, by faith in that. And I think this is a great way to look at it. Steve Miller, in his book called Foreshadows, which is a wonderful book to read about prophecy, he says, when we study Bible prophecy, our primary goal should not be to figure out all the details of what will happen, but to keep our eyes on the one who will make all these things happen, God himself. Prophecy reveals many wonderful truths about God, and these truths can draw you closer to him. So as we look at this morning, we want to focus not just on Israel, not just on prophecy itself, or be so, we don't want to wander into the weeds of the things that are all the details of that. And by the way, much speculation is made of prophecy. The internet is overflowing with every theory that you could find about prophecy. Every government conspiracy, everything you could find there. You could even find dates. I can give you a date. I'm going to give you a date right now. January 26th. You can write that down. Now, the Lord's not coming back then, I don't think, but that's my anniversary. So I share with you a date, and you can take it or leave it, but we expect cards in the mail. So we study prophecy. We're not studying just today all the details of that, but I want to focus on the God of prophecy. So this is where we're headed. I'm going to give you a prophetic road trip. You know, we had 7 kids, and we did a lot of tent camping. It was all rough camping, and we loved it. We took kids on trips, but invariably, you get in the car, you're all loaded down, and off you go, and the questions become, when are we going to get there? Are we there yet? Where are we going? So I want to share with you where we're going this morning and where we're headed. First of all, we're going to look in Isaiah chapter 46 about how our God is incomparable because he lives. Secondly, we're going to look at the fact that our God is absolutely sovereign. He acts. We sang about that this morning, and that the mysterious ways in God, that God acts. We're going to look at the fact that God is faithful. He saves. Isaiah 46 ends with that wonderful truth. There, you know, as we look at the history of Israel, we're going to see that there are so many dead gods that litter the religious landscape, but we're reminded he's not one of those. He is alive. God is alive. We see that everything in our world, Dean, you mentioned, it seems like it's falling apart, but in truth, according to the sovereignty of God, things are really coming together. When we understand that our God is faithful, it's sad to hear how people complain and they accuse God that he cares nothing for them. When bad things happen, see what God does? His word reminds us he's not desirous that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So let's get started on this. And we're going to, first of all, look in Isaiah chapter 46. And as you're turning to that, I want to remind us of the context of this particular chapter. Isaiah is often thought of and referred to as the Paul of the Old Testament. The richness of this prophet in its doctrinal content and its prophetic content, it's often understood that way. We could draw a lot of comparisons, but suffice it to say that Isaiah's primary purpose was to remind his readers, essentially ethnic or national Israel, of the unique relationship that they had with God. And the fact that they were his covenant people. Now, beyond that, there's much that we understand and find the richness of Isaiah to be an encouragement in our own heart, don't we? We study that as well, and we see our suffering Savior in Isaiah chapter 53 and the wonder of God's promise in that. With that backdrop, it's also been suggested that Isaiah really has 2 prevailing themes. If you break the book into 2 parts, chapters 1 through 39, we see the judgment of God that is paramount in those chapters. But in chapters 40 to the end, we see the salvation that God offers, the comfort, the restoration that would be the emphasis. So for Israel, the prophet speaks, in order for there to be salvation and restoration, judgment would inevitably be first. So what we're looking at is that portion where we see God's promise of Israel's salvation and their restoration as it centers around not just the details of what's going on in the world, but it centers around God himself. Now, interestingly enough with that, Isaiah was written sometime probably in the mid-700s into the 600 BC era. What he prophesies are going to take place really about 150 years later. For an example, and you read in Isaiah chapter 45 about a man by the name of Cyrus, he's not even born yet. He wouldn't be born for another 150 years. But that's how precise the prophecies of God are. He was prophesying about a king by the name of Cyrus, and that man would be born a century and a half later. Well, the promise here is that God would restore Israel. Chapter 46 is a portion of that prophecy from God to Israel about that promise. So let's unpack this, if we will. We want to look at this first point in the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 46, that God is incomparable. And we start out here looking at the futility. And by the way, if you look at verse 5, God asks a very penetrating question of the nation of Israel. He says, to whom would you liken me? Who are you going to compare me to? Who's going to be my equal? But he prefaces that with these interesting questions, if you will. And he says here, Bel has bowed down. These are the Babylonian gods. Nebo stoops over. These images are consigned to the cat, the beast, and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome. He's talking about these idols that are made and they have to carry them around wherever they go. Says they stooped over, they bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. This is a description, if you will, of these idols. So let's consider the graveyard of these dead gods. First of all, we look at these Babylonian gods, they say they stumble, they teeter, they fall. You know, if you're in dusting off the idols in their place of worship and you bump into one, they fall over and you have to set them back up. Sometimes they would move around and they would have to take these idols and put them in a wagon and the beast would, you know, the cattle, they'd go off and those idols would fall over and they'd have to put them back up. They can't rescue themselves. So this is a graveyard of dead gods he's talking about. They need to be carried around. And God says, really? You want to liken me to them? Look at these things. They are nothing. They're captives themselves. They are dead. So these are the futility of the dead gods is there's a graveyard, but there's also the irony of it. Let's go down. I'm going to come back to verses 3 or 4 in just a moment. But let's read verses 5 to 7. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. I love the irony of this that God presents through the prophet Isaiah. He says, you know, people with money, they dig into their purse or their wallet, whatever they have, the bag, the money bag, and they go to somebody and they say, buy some gold or silver and fashion an idol for me. So this guy, he fashions an idol and away he goes. It might be wood. He carves it and he makes something out there. And then he sets it up and they call it a god. And they worship it. They bow down to it. It's made of precious metals. This is their god. But we're reminded here, such gods are not alive. H.A. Ironside says this about this, and I love the irony of the text. God has satirized the making of gods out of the trees of the forest. Now he ridicules those who make graven images out of the various metals. The goldsmith takes metal, fashions and works over it, And then he sets it up and says, this is a God. But it's immovable. It cannot walk. It can't see. It cannot hear. It cannot do anything. And in a time of danger, it needs someone to protect it. What a God. I love this description. We think about what God has spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And this is what you're doing, Israel. These are Babylonian gods, Bel, Nebo, and beyond. You fashion these idols. But you know, it comes to a time of trouble. Can't hear you. It doesn't speak. In fact, if it falls over, you have to pick it up. You carry it around everywhere you go. What a God. What gods you worship. Well, as I think about this and give thought to it, I think, you know, as I was studying this text, I began to think about, well, you know, this is nonsense to me. Who would do that? Who would make an idol and put it up there and worship it? You know, there's some people today that do that. But let's be honest with each other. This appears to be nonsense that people would trust images like that, right? You and I today, who would do such a thing? Well, before we shake our heads at what we would call nonsense of that, perhaps we should consider the gods or idols of our own making. And as I began to explore this, I started to jot down ways that I find myself perhaps worshiping things other than God himself. So I put this list out, and I think of, do we make idols of our reputations? Good reputation. And you think, is that my idol? Is that my identity? Is that what is so important to me is my reputation? Perhaps my idol is my great accomplishments, the things that I'm able to do, whether it's on the computer or whether it's, you know, anything that you fashion. You could be an artist. You could be a bookkeeper. Any of your work that you accomplish, is that where I find my self-importance right there? Is that what I worship because that's so important to me? What about my abilities or spiritual gifts? Is that important to me? What about the idols of our scholarship, our academics, our degrees that we have? Perhaps we have idols of our selfish ambitions. You know, they say, if you want to find out what your idol is, look at your pocketbook and find out where you spend your money. And that will reveal what is most important to you. I once heard a guy describe idols as the things that give us our greatest high or our greatest understanding of defeat if things don't work out. That's probably an idol in your life. Could it be our own self-righteousness? Could that be our idol? That we are so self-important and our righteousness, our self-righteousness. Perhaps our idols are our moral behaviorism. We're good people. You know, Carolyn and I have often talked about even raising our children, how easy it was to just raise good kids. Moral behaviorism. But when it's absent of God, that becomes so important to do that. Moral behaviorism. Perhaps even in modern psychology, things that we key into there. Perhaps it is the idol of significance. How significant I feel that I am or want to be or could be. Perhaps it's the idol of my own health. Things that are so important to me. You know, I can look and I can ridicule gods made of gold or silver or wood and say, that's silly. There's nothing to them. That can't save them. But you know, there's things that you and I make into idols that can't save us either. And that's not, even though that we need to acknowledge them, that things that maybe are good and noble and, I mean, education and skills and abilities, those are good. But if we're counting on them to be our identity, our significance, they become the unspoken pursuit or goal of our lives. Perhaps we need to be honest before God about the things that we're trusting in that can't hear us, that can't save us, and there's no significance to them. Well, just as those Babylonian idols had no ability to carry or protect or save anybody, needed to be loaded on wagons, taken care of, do we carry around our vain imaginations? our idols of significance. Folks, that's something that I had to look at. As I was looking at this text and preparing this some weeks ago, looking at that, saying, Paul, what things are so important to you that if they're gone, it would be devastating to you? Or you would fail in? Or would give you your highest high because you accomplished it? Is that my idol? Sometimes we need to look at the idols in our own life. But let's go back to verses 3 and 4 for just a moment. Because he says here, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I've done it. I will carry you. I will bear you, and I will deliver you." You know, we need to consider the vitality of our Jehovah God. He's incomparable. He's alive. And the vitality of that we read here in verses 3 and 4. Now, when we would go camping, we would also take our kids hiking, even from when they were very little to older and such. But invariably, dads, you might recognize this. Do you remember this? You go on a hike. "My feet are tired. Daddy, carry me, carry me." And I would always give in and carry my kids. You know, this is a unique calling in life, to carry your kids, right? Moms too. Sometimes they didn't have these back in the day, these front packs. That's really cool. We had to put them up on our shoulders. I didn't have a front pack. You know, I think that is awesome to do that now. But to be able to carry them, when their youthful energy runs out, "Dad, will you carry me?" But can you hear, in a sense, and when we read the text, can you hear the nation of Israel when they will be in exile? By the way, Isaiah is prophesying before they were to go into exile, and he's giving them hope because he knew they would, God knows that they would lose heart. And he's giving them this word of encouragement to say, "I'm not abandoning you." They're going to go into 70 years of exile under the Babylonians because of their rebellion. And that 70 years, I'm almost 70 years of age, and so when you think about my lifetime is what they're going to spend in captivity. In the middle of that, they're going to lose sight of God, they're going to be distracted by the idols, and they're going to grow weary, and they're going to say, "God, carry us. Where are you? God, help us." And that's what he says in verse 3 there, but I like this Isaiah 40, verse 27. We're going to come back to Isaiah 40 after a while. But in the middle of this discourse, he says, "Why do you say, Jacob, and you assert, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" In the middle of all of this, and have you ever felt this way? In the middle of life's tragedies and difficulties in your own life personally, you look and say, "God, where are you?" Well, Isaiah was recording what Israel was saying as well. They were going to say, "God, where are you? Aren't you noticing what's going on down here? I'm troubled. We are troubled. Where's the justice that's due us? God, help us. God, carry me." Ah, that's what Israel's cry was. And we find that here, but God reminds them in verse 3. He says, "Look at the past. I want to remind you that I have upheld you. I have carried you. Even before you were born, I was caring for you." To that generation, he says, "Think back. I delivered you from Egypt. I delivered you from the Philistines. Don't you remember? I have rescued you. I have carried you." But in verse 4, we find that what he's saying here in verse 4 is, "I'm going to carry you. Even to your old age, I will be the same. Even to your graying years, I will bear you. I've done it. I will carry you. I will bear you, and I will deliver you." So we look at verse 4, and God encourages them about the future. He says, "Look back. I've done this. I carried you." Ah, but the future, "I will do the same. Even in your old age, Israel, as a nation, I will carry you." Literally, to carry means to lift up and to pick them up, to carry them. That word, "I will bear you," means I am the one who's going to bear or support your weight in every way. The heavy load, when you can't walk, when you can't carry it anymore, I'm not only going to lift you up and put you on my shoulders, but I'm going to bear the whole weight of the burden that you carry. I will deliver you. I am the one, not those idols who cannot hear you, they can't see you, they can't speak, they can't act. Ah, but I am a God who's alive, and I will deliver you. In the future, I'm going to rescue you. I will save you. It's a hope for Israel today, not just then in the near future, but in the distant future. The prophetic statement is, I'm going to lift you up, I'll carry you, I'm going to carry the burden, and I'm going to deliver you. What a wonderful God that is our Father. The God who saves us. And the same God who says to us today, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. This is our God. This is our God who seals us by the Holy Spirit and reminds us we are His precious possession. But secondly, let's look at this fact that our God is also sovereign. Verses 8 to 11 remind us that not only is God alive, but He acts. And He says, I'm going to do this. Remember, there is no other God. In verse 8, let's look at verses 8 and 9. We read this, remember this and be assured. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. So we first of all notice in these first couple of verses, He's calling them to a remembrance. Bring it to mind. Call it up. And sometimes we need to do just that. Sometimes to sit and reflect on the knowledge of what God has done and remember how God did act. Bring it to mind. God is saying, think back with me. Fix this in your mind. Be firm in your mind about what I am going to say. What? Forget those lifeless, powerless chunks of wood and metal. I am God. Fix this in your heart and mind. There's no other God. Folks, I don't know what you accomplish, but your accomplishments, God doesn't care about in the sense of saving you and keeping you for eternity. Your accomplishments, your health, your pocketbook, all of those things that we put so much emphasis upon cannot save us, cannot sustain us, doesn't secure us for eternity. Only God Himself. No other gods, period. None. Nada. Bupkis. I love bupkis because it's a Yiddish word that means absolutely nothing there. So there's no other God. There's nothing else that can save and help us. Only God alone. God cannot and He will not change. You know, Romans chapter 11, verse 29, Paul says that the gifts and the calling or the choosing of God are irrevocable. That's a great word for us. Irrevocable doesn't say God won't change. It means He cannot change. And why He cannot change is because He is holy. And in His holiness, He doesn't go back on His word. God means what He says and says what He means. Whatever God has said, He's going to follow through on because His gifts and His calling or His choosing are irrevocable. You know, ancient kings, whenever they made a decree, oftentimes those decrees, and if you remember Daniel and the lions and the story about that, and the king made an edict, and the satraps and everybody thought, we got him this time. So when Daniel prayed to God, that king couldn't go back on his word because he made an edict, right? And so he had to throw Daniel in the lion's den. Well, that's a human form of government. God's edict, if you will, is even greater yet because of His holiness. God acts in a way because He is holy and He keeps His word. He cannot and will not change His mind. So, what does this one and only unchanging God do? Look at verse 10 and 11. I declare the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. You see, God is God alone. And I'm reminded of something here too. God always will do what He says He's going to do. I'm pretty guilty of good intentions. How about you? There's things I promise to my kids. I remember making something for one of my kids at Christmas time, and it was a way to dry flowers, our oldest daughter, and I had this all set up, and I give it to her at Christmas, and it needed a little bit more work done in order for it to be functional. Years later, after she graduates from college and she's out on her own, I find this thing. It was never put to use because I never finished it. But I had good intentions. I wanted to do it, and oftentimes I think of how the good intentions that we have. God isn't just a God of good intentions. He fulfills everything that he says he's going to do. He knows the end from the beginning, things that are not yet done. I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. I will do it. Now, when I think about this, I loved Psalm 121 this morning because it says God doesn't slumber, God doesn't sleep, doesn't fall asleep at the wheel. God is always aware of what's going on, and he won't let Israel stumble. You know, we live in a world that's kind of a mess. You don't have to look very far. Listen, even on social media, to know what's going on in our world today. We're surrounded by growing uncertainties in our world, right? We look at what's going on in the rebellion, the anarchy, it's troubling, the apathy in our world. We also see that morals are rapidly declining, it seems, at a more accelerated rate. The notion of absolute truth is a relic of the past in this world today. Everything is changing. Relative truth. There's a growing confusion of sexual identities in this world. Not just the United States, but in our world. Respect of authority is continually being challenged. This world seems to be spinning out of control. And I love this, what Gary Smith said. Although it may sometimes seem like this world is going to self-destruct because of the wars and terrible atrocities people inflict on one another, the world is not drifting aimlessly out of control toward a hopeless end. Kings and presidents may try to strategize and work together to direct the political affairs of the nations, but in reality, it is the sovereign power of God's hand that will bring his plans, not ours, to fruition. And I think about that, and I think about how this world seems to be going crazy. Now, one time, Carolyn and I, it was during COVID. We were visiting a restaurant in Spokane, and we drove up, no other cars around, so we like Thai food, let's try this one out. So we walked in and sat down. There was the waiter, who was also the chef, and we were the only ones. And so we ordered our food, and we sat down, and he decided to come and talk to us. So we entered into a discussion. And this is in the middle, I mean, people are supposed to wear masks, and all the confusion that went with everything, you couldn't have groups meeting. And he made an interesting comment. He said, I think God's in over his head this time. I said, what do you mean? He goes, no, I think God can't even get out of this one. I thought, whoa. And if you think this is bad, read Revelation 6 through 19. But he really believed that this was such a mess that God had backed himself into a corner and couldn't get out of it. You know, as Christians, isn't it wonderful we have a hope? This world, it does seem like it's spinning out of control at times. And I know you've heard there's an election coming up, right? It's that political season. I tell you what, when elections happen, it seems like they're trying to get reelected right after that. It's just this constant cycle. And what a divisive thing in our country. And it goes on and on and on. But I want to share with you a word of hope. Now, when I was a kid, some of you are going to remember this. We had the Sears catalog. Do you remember those thick Sears catalogs? When you did everything mail order, the catalog was great as a booster seat or a doorstop, a big thick thing. But every October, November, what came out was the Christmas Wish Book. Remember that? The Christmas Wish Book from Sears, Roebuck and Company. And it was filled with everything a child could want. And you'd go through and you would carefully dog-ear the pages of things that you want. And you'd carefully lay this catalog in a place for your parents to find, knowing with all of your hopes and dreams would be fulfilled on Christmas morning when you'd go and unwrap and see everything that you wanted from the Sears Wish Book, only to have your hopes crushed when all you got was underwear and socks. Well, for the believer, hope is not a whimsical desire like, man, I sure hope it works out. But for you and I and for the nation of Israel, here's a definition of hope. Hope is the guarantee, the confident expectation and joyful assurance of the future anchored in the truth of God and His Word. Hope in Scripture, you know, Peter writes about having a fixed hope. Hope isn't, I sure hope it works out, or a whimsical wish. Hope is a guarantee in Scripture. It's going to take place. We worship a God of hope. We have the completed Word of God, the revelation, the breathed out Word of God, and we know that God triumphs. Often people have said, hey, read the whole Bible because in the end we win. No. If you read the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you get to Revelation, we don't win. God does. God is victorious, and we're with Him, so we celebrate that victory, but the victory is His. Why? Because He knows the end from the beginning, and everything happens in between. God knows it all, and He will bring to pass His promise. And we're going to come to our third point. Not only is God alive, He's incomparable in that way. Not only is God sovereign and He acts, but God is also faithful in the sense that He saves. Look at verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. These are hope-filled words for the nation of Israel especially. And I want to turn our attention to these words that are given to Israel out of Zechariah chapter 12. These are verses that have yet to be fulfilled. They're a promise to Israel. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus was speaking to the Jewish population in Israel, too, ethnic Israel, Matthew 24. He's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the second coming, and he says this, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." To Israel, Jesus was saying, this is what's going to happen. And these are the signs. Look for it. But when everything falls apart, when Israel's back is against the wall, there's nobody to save them. There's no United States Congress to vote for armaments to be sent to. There'll be nobody to help Israel. And all the nations will converge, not only in the Valley of Jezreel, but around Jerusalem. And they're going to wipe out Israel. It's going to be like that last great attempt of Satan to wipe out Israel one last time. Boom, they're going to be gone. And in that moment, when it is the darkest and Israel's back is against the wall, the Son of Man comes in power and glory. And when they see Him, they will look upon Him whom they have pierced, and that remnant of Israel will be saved. Paul says, all Israel will be saved. It's a promise to Israel. In Isaiah, they're looking forward to a day of restoration and salvation. That's going to take place. Folks, this is Israel's God is our God. We worship the same God. Our God is faithful. Our God is true to His word, and whatever He has promised Israel, He has promised to us as well. He won't leave us. He will not forsake us. We are sealed unto the day of redemption. We belong to Him. We are His precious possession. I want to close with a couple of thoughts here. In Jeremiah chapter 31, I love this text, and it is a reminder to Israel. It says, this is what the Lord says, He who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of armies is His name. Now get this next part. When you look up at the night sky and you see the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper and you see the constellations on a bright night, you see all those stars, same ones that Abraham was looking at. all those stars, and they say there are trillions upon trillions of stars, and the fixed order of the planets. Sun comes up every day, sun goes down with regularity. If you look at the farmer's almanac, you find it'll tell you exactly when the sun comes up, hour and minute of every day. How do they know that? Because it's done it for centuries. Because God set it in order. Now, when the waves roar, you don't care about that here. But if you live on the West Coast or the East Coast, when you go out clamming or fishing, you got to know when the tides go in and tides go out. They can tell you when the tides roll in, what time of day, how deep the tides will be and all of that. How do they know? Because with regularity over centuries that has happened. And God says this, if the fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the descendants of Israel also will cease to be a nation before me forever. This is what the Lord says. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also reject all the descendants of Israel for everything that they have done, declares the Lord. He says, if you look up in the sky and all those stars are like messed up, and the sun doesn't come up as it does regularly, the tide doesn't come in anymore, then you'll know I have forsaken Israel. But every day we see the order of the planets and the stars and the sunrise and the tide. We're reminded God is faithful to Israel. God will fulfill his word. And God will fulfill his word to us. Isaiah chapter 40, I love this text. To whom then will you compare me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Raise your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who brings out their multitude by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. I'm going to stop there for a moment. You think about that. Trillions upon trillions and trillions of stars. We can't even count them all. We send up these satellites and they take pictures and they say, oh, there's more stars. And they see them all. Now, about every Christmas time, these ads come on. They say, you can pay good money and have a star named after you. According to this, they've already got a name. Because God has called them all by name. Amazing. And it says not one of them goes missing. Not one of the trillions and trillions of stars. Now, admittedly, with our seven kids when they were little, I shamefully admit we've lost kids. Left them in the church foyer. We're on our way home. Where's Kristen? Oh, we lost them. We found them later. But I mean, you know, the truth is we've left them places. They have kids. We left one at a park and we were going in different vehicles and there's Bethany and we're driving and she's going, and we're driving off. You know, this says not one goes missing. Not one star. He said, now we keep reading here. Why do you say, Jacob, and you assert Israel? That's what I read earlier. My way is hidden from the Lord and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives strength to the weary, and to the one who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Folks, the Word of God is filled with the assurances of hope. Hope not just for Israel, but you know what? When we look at Israel and we understand Israel is the apple of God's eye, and we understand that the plan of God revolves around that. God is the God of Israel, and He is our God. He is sovereign. He is alive. He acts, and He saves. So this morning, I don't know what you're going through, but sometimes the world seems to be spinning out of control, and maybe things in your life, whatever you might be experiencing right now or will experience, and it could be things about your health, it could be finances, when everything seems to be falling apart, do know this, that those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. Why? Because God knows the end from the beginning in your life too. And He knows everything in between. And it's not out of control that God does not know you. He knows you by name. And He has a purpose and a plan for you. And remember that God acts not just for our comfort and benefit, but for His name. And God does, and God will. He is our God of hope. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, and you don't have this great hope of eternity, I want to tell you, friend, that Jesus Christ came. God's precious Son was sent to die in our place because, see, we're born with a terminal condition called sin. And our sin separates us from God, and we cannot have a relationship with God based on anything that we do or try to do. As good as we try to be, our righteousness is as filthy rags. There is none righteous before God, not one. But God sent His Son, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him will not perish but have everlasting life. This morning, if you have not recognized your sin before a holy God, understand that our God is a God of grace and mercy and love, but He's also a God of judgment. And because He's holy, He will judge sin. But He has provided a way for you and I to know Him by placing our faith in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation and entering into a relationship with God our Father. And then we can be assured of eternity. And the God of prophecy is one we can trust and believe because God means what He says and says what He means. Our God is a holy God and a wonderful God. Father, I thank You for Your word this morning. I thank You that we've had the opportunity to open it, to explore not just prophecy, but to know You, the God of prophecy, that we can trust You and believe You because You're alive, because You act, because You save. And thank You that Israel is the object of Your affection, and we are as well. Thank You that we can trust You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, we do thank You for Your love and Your grace that You extend to us. We thank You for Your patience with us. And Lord, we thank You for the salvation that You have given to us through Christ. And we also thank You for the provision that You give to us in our physical world and in our material world. We thank You, Lord, for all of the material blessings You give to us. We just pray now, Father, that You would receive this blessing or this offering to You with grateful hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would give with cheerful hearts. And Father, we also thank You for this nation that we live in. We pray, Father, again for our leaders, that You would bring them to Yourself, that they would acknowledge You as Lord, as Savior. And we also pray, Father, for those who do know You, that You would guide them and bless them and give them courage as they lead and do the right thing. We also pray this morning, Father, for Israel, that You would protect them, as we will be hearing about later on this morning. We pray, Father, that we would be able to share the gospel with those who are Yours, who You love. And we pray, Lord, that You would use times of trial to bring them to Yourself. And we'd ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.